The Watchman's Cry, where my dad talks about the end time. So grab your Bible and a pen and paper, and get ready for a good Bible study.
Greetings, brethren. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You're listening to The Watchman's Cry. My name is Nathan Leal, and I'm up here on the wall bringing you the news, the reports, the happenings, and the information of what is coming upon the land. Well, here we are, brethren, assembled in another broadcast. As I find myself scanning the horizon, I wonder, what do I have to report? Well, I guess it depends on what you want to hear. Do you want to know which Botox lip-injected Hollywood starlet won an Oscar at the latest Academy Award worship session? I'm thinking you don't care about that. At least, I hope you don't care about it. You want substance, folks. You want the truth. But if you do want the truth, then please refrain from listening to the liars on Wall Street or the media or the people in Washington.
Nathan, that's not very nice to call them liars.
Well, what else do we call these men that are participating in this financial carnival? Every day, it's a new story. A story of half-truths, deception, and falsehoods. They testify before Congress. They lie openly on TV. They make speeches. And with no shame, they recite their tall tales of how the many rescue plans are going to save us. They tell us that it is for your own good that trillions and trillions of dollars of new debt is being incurred. They deceive us. And they say that it is for the good of this nation that your unborn grandchild is already in hock, indebted to the money machine of corruption. Obama says, we all have to make sacrifices. You know what, folks? Allow me to interpret that statement. That means that this nation will continue to sacrifice innocent unborn babies to Baal, the god of this world. It also means that the future babies will be sacrificed slaves to the huge financial government debt that is being incurred right now. So the choice has been made. Sacrifice the freedom and the lives of future generations so that the greedy ones today won't have to experience a lifestyle change. And the choice has been made to turn our grandchildren into chattel property of the state so that people today can stay in a house that they cannot afford. And up in heaven, how does God view this decision of earthly men? What do you think, folks? How should he respond to the incredible greed being displayed right now and the idolatry and the coveting of earth's participants? Well, if you want to know God's response, just read the front page of the newspaper. And since we're talking about the headlines, today the unemployment report for February was just released by the Bureau of Labor Statistics in Washington. And again, it's filled with fuzzy math. The jesters in the Labor Department have been instructed to juggle numbers and to fudge the figures. And if you look real hard, you can see the real number when you read that report. And I did, folks. I looked at it. And here's what they did. Now, in December, when the numbers of laid-off workers were released, they told us that it was approximately 600,000 people that were laid off in December of 08. And then last month, when the numbers were released, they also told us that approximately 600,000 people were laid off. And here is where it gets pretty embarrassing on how they're trying to lie to us. In February, the number of people laid off was 851,000 employees. Last month, brethren. 851. But that's not what we were told. You know why? Because they took some of that 851,000 number and they chopped off part of it and they added part of that number to December's layoffs and they added part of it to January's layoff. So as a result, December was revised to 681,000 laid off, and for January, the number was also revised to 655,000. So after they chopped off part of the real number, they released that February, last month, there were 651,000 Americans that were laid off. So again, folks, again, they showed us that they are a bunch of liars. If the real number was 851,000, and if that number was released, it would have shattered all records. It would have confirmed to the sleeping that we are indeed in a depression. So there you go, brethren. They continue in their charade. But they can't fool all of us, can they? God reveals his secrets to his messengers and to his people. Do you want to know his secrets, folks? Keep seeking them. And also keep listening to these broadcasts. I want to know God's secrets, brethren. I want to know what's going on. So I bombard heaven on my knees and I pray. And God's mercy reveals what's going on. And in his mercy, he gives instruction. And later on in this broadcast, we're going to do something very special. We're going to have a Bible study that is for those of you that are hungry. And I have a special message that's going to feed you, folks. And it's going to equip you to get stronger so that you can face the challenges that are indeed ahead in front of us. So I look forward to sharing some manna with all of you. I'm sure that most of you heard my recent interview on True News with Rick Wiles and some other guests last week. It was very anointed, and I was very happy to be a part of it. By the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go to my website, watchmanscry.com, and I have a link to that audio on my front page. I really do encourage all of you that have not heard it to go there and listen to it, because it was very powerful. And in summary, it was the Word of God that we're going to have some challenging days ahead, and people need to be awakened. So I encourage you folks, go listen to that. Also, I would encourage you to share that with as many people as you can and continue that warning message. Folks, the bottom line is that some events are coming upon the land, and we have to be ready for them. After the Rick Wiles broadcast, I had an inundation of emails, and I have tried to answer as many of yours as possible. I'm still behind, and if I have not answered yours, I apologize. Now, in the remainder of this broadcast, I'm going to address a question that keeps arriving in emails. I keep getting emails saying, "What should I do?" All of us come from a lot of different backgrounds, and I cannot imagine how lonely many of you feel. I can't imagine how frustrated or discouraged you may feel right now, because you've heard the warning, and God's confirmed this warning in your heart. And some of you have seen what's coming by the Spirit of God. He's spoken to you, and some of you have no one to talk to. No one will listen to you. You've tried to warn your family members or friends or coworkers, and they make fun of you. Well, what are you to do? And so you email me, and a lot of you ask, "What do I do?" This is very valid, brethren. It's very valid. You're not the only one, and I want you to be encouraged and know that you are not alone. God has people just like you all over the world, brethren. He does. So I want to address that question of what do I do. I took this matter to God, and I prayed. I said, "God, I need instruction to know what to tell them." And I said, "God, so many want peace, and they want rest. They have no rest. So what do I tell them?" And then God gave me an answer, brethren. It's so encouraging, folks, when God gives you a word and an answer. By the way, some of you that may be wondering, "Well, how come he gets the words and I don't? I try." Folks, it's only after some time goes by on your knees that the word finally comes. It doesn't come in just 1 minute or 2 minutes or 5 minutes or 10 or 15 or even 30. Sometimes it takes 45 minutes or an hour to be seeking God before the word comes. So if some of you are seeking God in little micro prayers, in these little nano prayers, brethren, God doesn't work that way. His timeline is much different than ours. If we're in too much of a hurry to really set aside some time, then that's possibly why you're not hearing. So I encourage you, those of you that are seeking for answers, give it more time. Don't give up, brethren. But getting back to what I was saying, God did give me an answer. And it's so amazing how he does it at times. You know, I've talked to some other people that go through the same experience, but for me, when God gives me information, it may be 20, 30, or 40 pages of information, and what he does for me is, if you can imagine the top of my head having a hinge on it, and he opens it up and pours in some information and then closes it, that's kind of what happens for me. He pours it in instantly, but to write it out and to express it and to share it takes a long time. So as I was praying to God for this information, that's what he did. He gave me a lot of information, and I'm going to share it with you in the remainder of this broadcast. Now, what I'm about to explain, brethren, let me say this. And God told me, okay? He said, instead of the people asking, "What do I do?" they should be asking, "What should I be doing?" A slight difference of a few words, brethren, but the truth and the results are entirely two different things. So that's what we're going to talk about. What should I be doing? Or in your case, what should you be doing? Now, this is going to be a Bible lesson, and I'm going to give you a lot of information, brethren. I'm going to give you a lot of verses to consider. So I ask that you get a pen and paper, get your Bible, have your notebook ready, and take a lot of notes, brethren. Please take notes. Please get your Bible. Now, you can either hear what I'm about to share with you and forget it, or you can hear it and absorb it. So please absorb it, brethren. The information that I'm going to share is vital to your knowledge of who you are and what God expects from you. Now, I'm very confident, folks, that this thus saith the Lord is going to bless you, encourage you, and challenge you, even in the midst of the storm that we're all facing. Now, in our biblical walk, as disciples and followers of Christ, there are a lot of different layers and foundational truths that all of us must stand by and walk in. This information that I'm going to share is not a truth all by itself. It's one part of the puzzle. So please don't email me and say, what about this? What about that? This is one part of it, folks. It's line upon line. It's precept upon precept, and that's what I'm going to share. What I'm going to address is going to be something different than what you may have been taught by your pastor. It may be different, folks. So I'm not trying to undo what your pastor taught you. I'm simply going to take it to the next level. That's what this is about, brethren. And it's all scriptural, so please stay with me. And by the way, when I'm done, as a good Berean, you take all the notes. Maybe you might need to listen to it twice. Take it to God, and you ask Him to confirm what I'm sharing. Okay, brethren? And that's a safety net, because I don't get a free pass, and no person, no workman of God deserves a free pass. Everything they share needs to line up with Scripture. So you do that, folks. You confirm it yourself. Now, the traditional teaching about salvation tells us that our salvation is by faith. It's all by faith. And by the way, folks, that's true. It is. It's all by faith. We receive eternal life by faith. When our name gets written in the book of life, it's by faith. So in other words, good deeds, following the letter of the law, does not write your name in the book of life. It's by faith, folks. Works do not forgive sin. It's only by the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross at Calvary that wipes away our sin. So the faith in Him for salvation is our foundation, folks. Now, it's real interesting that throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses illustrations or parables that are related to farming. Have you ever noticed that, folks? Over and over and over, He says the kingdom of heaven is like this, like that. And He uses a farmer in His example. He uses seeds and plants and harvests. And I believe that there's a reason for that, because in several of the parables, Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And as Christians, when we read those parables, it's amazing that the majority of the time, most Christians gloss right over it, and they don't think about what Jesus is trying to say. And the hidden manna or the hidden truth never pops out and shines forth. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shine the light on those parables about farming and about sowing seeds. And I believe that you're going to see them in a different light. Now, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was like a seed. One illustration called it a mustard seed that gets planted and it sprouts and it grows. So, brethren, number one, your rebirth, your new life in Christ is like a little tiny seed. When that seed gets planted in your heart, if you respond to it by faith, by a miracle of God, when you believe in Jesus for salvation, brethren, here's what happens. That seed inside you comes to life. Follow me in this illustration, brethren. Nothing that you can do on earth, no good deed, will make that seed sprout. Nothing. No works will do it. Your faith in Jesus is what makes that seed sprout. And then you're born again. You become a new creation because Jesus quickened the seed. And it's the power of Jesus. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that quickens that seed and makes it sprout. Now, if you have no faith in Him, in Jesus, even though the seed gets placed in your heart, if you don't have faith, brethren, that seed will not sprout. And it will dry up and it will die. So, the start for all of us, brethren, by faith, is a little tiny seed that sprouts by God's power. Now, that's number one. And we're going to build on this truth right here, folks. Now, brethren, from that point on is where the confusion starts. From the point of being a baby Christian, a new creation, you know, a new person that just got, quote-unquote, saved, there's a lot of confusion because many saints of God are not becoming what they should become in the kingdom of God. It's true, folks. There are many, millions and millions and millions of people that go to church and sit on the pew or a padded chair that are not becoming what they should be. And unfortunately, the very sad part of this is that those people that do not become what they're supposed to be in the kingdom of God are going to pay a very hefty price for not understanding what I'm sharing right here. Now, if you ask the average Christian, hey, what's a Christian? They will most likely say, it's a person that believes in God, or a person that believes in Jesus. Another answer you might hear is, a person that asks Jesus into their heart. And if you were to ask them, is that it? The majority of time, you would hear them say, yes. And folks, I believe that one reason so many Christians struggle is because they do not understand who they are as Christians and what is expected of them. But why is this? Why is it that many Christians do not understand what is expected of them? Well, this is why, folks. Because they're not being taught correctly. Now, if I were to ask the average Christian the question, what does God expect from a Christian? What would I hear, brethren? Most likely, I would hear, well, God expects me to go to church and read the Bible. That would probably be the most popular answer. Maybe some would add, pray. God wants me to pray. But it would not get very deep for most people because most are taught that God is a grace God. And as a result, most people believe that as long as you show up in church, you'll be fine. Unfortunately, folks, today's gospel has made most Christians very anemic and non-threatening to Satan's kingdom. You think most demons cow down in terror, hide when they see a lot of Christians walking into the megachurches? Are you kidding? The demons walk right in there with them and probably sit next to them. Today's church is not very threatening, and it's very unfortunate. Now, getting back to what I was talking about. As I said earlier, we all start out as little tiny seeds. And when the seed is quickened by faith, it sprouts. When it sprouts, a tiny blade will come out of it and break through the soil into the light. Whenever a little sprout is in a seedling phase, it's not very strong, is it, brethren? It's weak, it's tiny, it's vulnerable. And what do sprouts need to grow? Well, how does a plant grow? It's very simple. Every child in the first grade knows the answer to this one. You water it. They grow by watering. And here is where it gets interesting, brethren. Here is also where it gets confusing. And this is what you may not have been told. At salvation, every one of you were a sprout. That was entirely God's doing. Now, those of you that have gardened, those of you that are gardening right now, you know what a sprout looks like. It's one or two tiny little blades that pop through the soil. And, you know, when my wife and I garden and we see those little seedlings pop through, they're so tiny and vulnerable looking. In fact, they're cute. When I look at the little seedlings that when we're at the very, very beginning stages of our garden, you hope that it stays healthy. You hope that it will grow. So you water it and you say a prayer. And, you know, it's real interesting. Some sprouts will grow 1 or 2 inches, and then they just stop growing. Others take off, and they just keep on growing. So some will stop, some won't. But if you were to stop watering entirely, they would all stop growing. So every one of you, folks, every one of you are sprouts in the kingdom of God when you're first saved. You poke through the ground as a little blade, and we have a lot of different heights represented by those of you listening to me right now. Some of you are very tall. Some of you are just babies. Some of you just sprouted through the ground. Now, I have a question. If a plant stops growing, brethren, what happens to it eventually? A plant in your garden. If you have a tomato plant and it gets 3 inches tall and just stops, what will happen to it? Well, that's easy. It withers and it dies. So I have a question for you folks, and right now don't answer. Just listen to the question. Whose job is it to water you as a sprout and a plant of God? Whose job is it, folks? Is it God's job to water you, or is it your job? Think about that. I have another question. If we are all sprouts in the garden of God, in His harvest, does God ever come to His garden and examine me as a plant? Does He examine you as a plant? And when He looks at you as a plant in His harvest, what goes through His mind? What does He think about when He looks at you, brethren? Again, don't answer. Just think about that. Now, Jesus spoke many times in parables, as I said earlier, and He compared us, His church, His bride, to a harvest. So in His harvest, every single one of us, every person that goes to church and sits on a chair or a pew, every person that calls themselves a Christian, everyone, brethren, no one gets out of this one. Every one of you is a plant in the harvest of God, in His kingdom. And if we're a plant in His kingdom, what does He expect, and Whose job is it to get us to the harvest, folks, to make it all the way? Now, we've all heard by the popular preachers, by your pastor, pretty much by all evangelical preachers, we've all heard that Jesus did it all. All the work was done at Calvary. So, since Jesus did it all, what possibly could we do on our own to get to heaven? It's not through works. And we hear that over and over. It's not through works, folks. It's by your faith. So don't worry about it. And every day, I've seen it happen, folks. Myself personally. So I know that it happens nationwide and probably worldwide. A member of a church will pick up the phone and call their pastor. And they will say, I need to talk to you. I really need to talk to you. So they'll arrange a meeting time, an appointment. And then when the appointment comes, the member will sit in the pastor's office and say, Pastor, there's something missing. Something inside of me feels empty still. And 99.9% of the time, folks, the pastor will answer, well, did you say the sinner's prayer? And the person will say, yes. And the pastor will say, well, that's just Satan trying to make you feel bad. Or that's just Satan trying to put doubt in your mind that you're not a Christian. But you're a Christian, so go home and be happy. Don't worry about it. You're fine. And in most teaching in the church, the word works has become a basket of throwaway theology. As a result, brethren, most Christians hear this teaching and a huge portion of the scriptures get ignored. And it's sad because a huge area of God's expectation is left undone in so many Christians. Please stay with me, folks, because this information is very vital. So now I want to talk about the concept of God's expectation. Some of you may say, well, why would God expect anything from me but my faith? That's a fair question. And as I said in the beginning, faith was the starting point in your salvation, in your Christianity. And as I illustrated, the seed sprouting is the faith. Now, I've been talking and sharing this information, so now let's look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say. If you have your Bibles, and please do, folks, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13:31. This is Jesus talking. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now there's one word, brethren, that I want to zero in on these two verses we just read. In verse 32, it's part of the beginning sentences, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, when it grows up, then it's like the kingdom of heaven. When that seed grows up, question, is it possible that it will not grow up to adulthood? Of course it is. The key word is when it grows up, brethren. And so many people have heard this parable. Our faith is a little seed and then it grows up. But the Bible says here, when it grows up, then it becomes a tree. It doesn't always grow up, brethren. For many, many people, their seed has not grown up. And they've been at this thing for a long time. Some people have been at it for decades and their seed still has not grown all the way up. Now I have another question. Some of you that have been at this for a while and you may know and admit that your seed hasn't grown up to maturity and you've been at it for 10 or 20 years, maybe 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, but you haven't grown up all the way and you know that. I have a question to ask you. What happens if someone does not grow into a tree? What happens if someone's seed does not grow into full maturity? Is it no big deal? You know, most pastors have so many people unconcerned about that possibility because we're told that all you have to worry about is the sinner's prayer and that the seed germinated at the very, very beginning. And then you're fine. This part they're not told. Make sure your seed reaches full height and maturity. We don't hear that much, do we, folks? So the question I'm throwing to you, what happens if a tree does not reach full maturity? In God's eyes, how does he feel about that? Well, let's look at verse 24. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now, those of you that are familiar with this story, we know what happens. The wheat and the tares grow all the way up, and the servants are told not to chop down the tares before the harvest. Allow the tares to grow with the wheat, and then at harvest time, they're both chopped down and they're separated, and the tares are thrown into the fire. The lesson we always hear about this is that the wheat and the tares grow together and that there will be a harvest time. However, I want to zero in on another portion of this parable. Verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up, that's that little sprout that comes through the dirt, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So that blade in this parable brought fruit, brethren. It grew up. It reached maturity. So the kingdom of God expects fruit from these little tiny seeds. Write this down, folks. God expects fruit from you. Let's move on. Here's another question, brethren. What if there's no fruit or growth in your plant, in you? What happens? Christians are not taught that Jesus expects something from all of us. We're not taught that, folks. The people sitting in the pastor's office that say, "Pastor, something's missing." You see, the Holy Spirit quickens to us and speaks to us. He's the one that gives us His peace. And if someone does not have peace and they're searching, then that's a red flag that they need to find out what they're searching for. So when the people ask the pastor, "Pastor, I don't have peace," and when he tells them, "Don't worry about it," he's doing such a disservice, brethren. Let's move on. I'm going to show you something here. We're in the book of Matthew right now. Go back 10 chapters to chapter 3, and I'm going to show you something. Matthew 3, verse 10. This is John the Baptist talking right here, the prophet with the spirit of Elijah upon him. His words were anointed and inspired. And look what he says right here. "Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn or chopped down and thrown into the fire." You see that, folks? So there's the answer to the question. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is chopped down. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 7, a few chapters ahead, because I want to establish this truth using the Bible, brethren. This is a very, very heavy-duty truth that we need to all understand and know. So turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Verse 19. Underline this, folks. Highlight it. Remember this. "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is chopped down and cast into the fire." There it is, folks. Jesus said it. John the Baptist said it, and now Jesus said it. Moving on, look at verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, as we revisit the Christian that's sitting in the pastor's office that says, "Pastor, there's something missing." And the pastor says, "Did you say the sinner's prayer?" "Yes." "Well, then you're fine." What is the sinner's prayer, folks? The sinner's prayer is, "Lord, Lord." And it is a valid beginning, but it still is, "Lord, Lord." And I think Jesus was hinting right here that there's more to it than just the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is the beginning where we're quickened as Christians, but there is more to it because look what it says. "But him that does the will of my Father." Folks, this information is so true, what we're talking about right here. But unfortunately, this is glossed over and is not being taught. That's why the church is in such a lukewarm state, is because people do not understand what is expected of them in their salvation and in their relationship with God. Now, as we just read, fruit is very important. Very important. So let's talk about fruit right now. What is the fruit? What does it look like? Now, up to this point, brethren, we see that God expects every one of us to have fruit. You might be asking, "Well, Brother Nathan, where does Jesus stand in all this? Where is he involved?" That's a good question, brethren. The harvest belongs to Jesus. He's the harvester. He's the farmer. He's the sower. He planted the fruit in your heart. It sprouted in you. He expects for you to grow, and then he's going to harvest you. Now, if he is the farmer, that means that he is also the husbandman, the pruner. He's the one that waters you. So the water for fruit comes from Jesus. In fact, in John 4:14, that's exactly what it says. Let's turn to that. John 4:14. Are you there? Now let's read it. "But whosoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing to eternal life." So Jesus is the one that waters us, folks. He's really, really rooting for you, brethren. He wants to see you make it to maturity. But guess what, folks? It's up to you to drink his water. It's up to you, brethren. Jesus cannot force you to drink his water. It's up to you. It's your choice. Now, how do we get the water? And where does it come from? Well, it comes from Jesus, but how do we get it? And that's what you're wondering right now. "Brother Nathan, how do I get the water?" Okay, I believe you. So, where's the water? What do we got to do? Good question. Turn to Ephesians 5:26, and we'll see what the water is. Ephesians 5:26. Here it is, brethren. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Ephesians 5:26, brethren. So the water comes from what? We just read it right there. From the word of God, which Jesus gave to us. So here's another rule about our Christianity, brethren. Without the word, without the Bible, you will have no water, period. And it all falls in line exactly with what we're reading here. When you plant a seed, you water it, and it grows up. We're the seeds of God, we're the sprouts, and we need His water. So as a sprout, brethren, as a plant for God, you will not grow unless you have the Word. If you do not have the Word, brethren, let me just say this. You'll die of thirst, period. There's no debating it. There's no trying to justify it or make excuses. If you do not have the Word in your life, you'll die of thirst. A baby sprout, a seedling, when it pokes through the ground, if it is not watered, it will die without water. So, brethren, you will wither up without the Word involved in your life. You will, folks. Now, let's move on from there. As you water yourself, you will grow. But how big does God expect you to grow? Well, He expects you to grow large enough to bear fruit. As we read earlier, the blade springs forth and bears fruit. So what kind of fruit does God expect for you to grow, brethren? What are they? Well, the fruit of God is the opposite of what your flesh wants to display. And it's the opposite of how your flesh wants to act. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, go ahead and turn there, brethren. And here's a list of the works of the flesh and the biblical fruit. Let's look at those things. You really, really need to see these things, folks, because this is what God looks at when He examines us. This is how He determines whether you're a wheat or a tare. This is how He determines whether you're worthy of being part of His harvest or being bundled up and burned and done away with. Pretty important, folks. So turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. As we read first the list of fleshly deeds, notice that they're called the works of the flesh. In the original Greek, the word works means the deeds or the labors of the flesh. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are, and here's the list, brethren, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. And by the way, that word uncleanness means impure or lustful. Lasciviousness, which means unbridled lust. It means shamelessness. It means filthy manners. And it means indecent body movements. By the way, those are half of the conversations that go on at the water cooler at many workplaces around the country, aren't they, folks? It's caveman talk. It's dirty talk that people do. It's the things that would be labeled sexual harassment, catcalling that construction workers would do. It's all that shamelessness and filth. In verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Look at that, folks. Hating people. Being hostile toward people. Having animosity toward others. Variance. Variance means contention and strife. So again, basically, if you're a person that has variance and you're full of contention and strife, in the terms of man, you know how people label that person, folks? The words of man. He's a jerk. That guy's a jerk. He's not fun to be around. He's rude. He's offensive. These are the works of the flesh. If any of you take pride in being a jerk and rude and offensive, causing strife, those are the works of the flesh, folks. That's not good. The next word, envy. Envy means jealous, a person that's always jealous of their friends and co-workers and family members. They can never be content. They can never have peace because things don't go their way. So they're envious and jealous. Strife. It goes on. Strife. Sedition, which means division. And then we have heresies, which means following your own laws, your own religious ways, following your own religious tenets. Heresies. Verse 21, envyings. Interesting. Envyings was named through another word in the previous verse, but it's named again, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. By the way, revelings means carousing late at night, going out late and getting into trouble or just being into mischief, indulging, and then it goes on, and such like. So other things that are also like that. He didn't even name all of them. So Paul stopped there, but he said, if any other things are also like this, such like, and of which I have told you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not, brethren. Shall not. How many Christians do these things and say, it's no big deal. God forgives. and they have a habit of it. It's part of their foundational life, the works of the flesh. A long list, brethren. Well, if someone does these and takes pride in them, what did Paul say? They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of these things may be part of your life, folks. Perhaps you take part of these things at work with your friends. Perhaps you call yourself a Christian. Perhaps you call yourself a part of the remnant. And when you come home and you're around your children and your wife, you go through the motions and you accomplish the role. But when you get to work, you're an entirely different person. Folks, how do I say this? Well, I'll go ahead and just say it. It must stop, period, in your life. It has to, brethren. It has to. Because these are the works of the flesh. It's bad fruit. Now, to stop some of this, that means that some of you may need to inform your coworkers officially. You're going to have to pray about this, but you're going to have to go to work and officially tell them and make it a proclamation, make it a testimony. You can say, guys, it's been real fun, but I'm changing my ways. I'm giving my life over to God, to Christ, to Jesus. Please respect my decision. And they may laugh at you, folks. Most likely they will. There will always be one that will laugh at you. Some of them that may be good friends and have respect will say, good for you, and they'll respect your decision. But there will be others, because there always is, that will scoff you and mock you and make fun of you. But you know what, brethren? Let them. Because Jesus said that we will all be persecuted for righteousness' sakes. So use it as an opportunity to be a voice. Do it, folks. Be a testimony for them. Now moving on to the next verse. Verse 22. This is the good stuff right here, brethren. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. This means fighting temptation, brethren. This means not submitting or yielding every single time the temptation comes. This means putting up a fight and doing something different. And against such things, there is no law. Now, every one of these things I just mentioned could be a sermon in itself. We could spend a long time on this. But this is the laundry list, folks. By the way, when we're done with this message, you have your own homework. Brethren, I encourage you to really, really study these fruits and compare them and examine them with your heart. Look in the mirror, and then you can take these things to God. So we just read the list. Is that all of the fruit? There is also fruit mentioned in other parts of Scripture. And if you have a concordance, if you have eSword, or if you go to Blue Letter Bible or a place that you like to look up verses, type in the word fruit, brethren, and see what you come up with. It's amazing how important fruit really is in our Christianity. And it will be amazing, brethren, that you will start seeing the words of Jesus through entirely new eyes when it has to do with the fruit. Now, Jesus taught about it constantly. Now, there's another event in Matthew after Jesus tossed out the money changers in Matthew chapter 21. And let's turn to that right now, because there's something else that I want to bring to your attention. Turn there, brethren. Matthew 21, verse 17. And it says, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. Verse 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. We've all heard this story, haven't we, folks? You know, when I was a very baby Christian, 17 years old, and I read this story, I wondered to myself, what's the big deal? There was no figs. Why couldn't Jesus do a miracle and make figs grow on it? You know, I thought that as an immature child of God. But now, understanding this whole concept, look what it says, brethren. Verse 19, the fig tree, the plant, grew, and it had leaves on it. So it was large enough and mature enough to have figs, but it didn't have figs. But it only had leaves. No fruit, brethren. Jesus expected the fig tree to have fruit. And he used this as an object lesson for all of us. He expects fruit from us. And if he doesn't see fruit from us, what does he do, brethren? Well, what did Jesus do? Did he motivate it? Did he tell the fig tree, you're called to be a champion fig tree? Did he tell it that he's going to let it receive golden leaves? Did he sprinkle it with gold dust? No. And he didn't supernaturally make the figs appear or the fruit appear. He did none of the work, folks. He expected the plant to do all of the work, and it didn't. That's a lesson for us, folks. God expects us to do our part of the work. If we don't, he has no use for us. Look what he did, folks. He cursed it and it withered away. And he said, no fruit at all, forever, will ever grow on you. Brethren, this is a biblical nugget of truth right here for your salvation. Having fruit is very, very vital to pleasing God. Very vital, brethren. Now, how do you get fruit? Can you pray it in overnight? Can you ask God to give you fruit supernaturally? No. In spite of the prosperity gospel out there, the old Todd Bentley gospel, the NAR, you know, that group that says you can just claim it and God will give it to you supernaturally, that's not the way it works, folks. It's not. So how do we get fruit? We only get fruit the old-fashioned way, through hard work and through time. Work that requires your involvement and your will, your willingness. That's the only way it happens, brethren. As we read that list of bad fruit, or the works of the flesh, it also said the deeds, or the labor of the flesh. It was that Greek word. Well, getting fruit, brethren, as I just stated, happens only one way. The old-fashioned way of hard work, of laboring. It's by laboring for God. I'm going to read some verses, and since we're running out of time, I'm going to give you the reference, and I'll read them real fast. Just write down the reference, and then you can look them up later, or just listen to these verses. But look at the key word that we're going to read over and over in these verses, brethren. In Romans chapter 16, verse 12, this is the section where Paul is telling the Romans to say hi to his friends and to his church family. In Romans 16:12, it says, "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord." Paul is including the words labor there, brethren. Not one jot or tittle gets wasted. Every part of Scripture is there for a reason. Right here, Paul could have said, "Greet Persis for me." He could have stopped there, but that's not what he did. He said, "Greet Persis, which labored much in the Lord." Labor is included, brethren. Moving on, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work," there it is again, "of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor," there it is again, folks, "is not in vain in the Lord." There it is, folks, work and labor. 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." So right here, the verse is actually saying, we are accepted because we labor. That's what causes God to accept us. We labor for him, folks. God expects you to labor. Interesting, right, folks? Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love." There it is again, folks. God does not forget it, "which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Revelation 14, verse 3, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their," what? Here it is, folks, "their labors, and their works do follow them." There will be a day when all of us will have rest. Rest from what? Rest from hanging out on the earth? Rest from hanging out with our buddies and watching football? Rest from buying an RV and just living out our golden years? Having fun? Is that what we're having rest from, folks? No. Rest from our labors and our works for God. By the way, that last thing I said might have stepped on some toes. You think, folks? Ouch. Revelation 22:12. Here's another one. "My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work." There it is again, folks. So the pastors say over and over, it's not by works. Don't worry about works. No works. Just, you did the sinner's prayer, you're fine. Don't worry about it. Well, you know what, folks? That is not what we have been visiting in the last hour, is it? God expects a lot from you and from me. He expects you to mature. He expects you to become a plant and then a tree that is large enough to bear fruit. He expects it, folks. He expects you to have fruit. And the fruit comes from laboring and working for God. Question, why did God create you in the first place? You know, you ask a lot of Christians that, and they say, so that we would have fellowship with him. Which is true. Yes, God did create us to have fellowship. But it goes deeper than that, brethren. Why did God create you? Ephesians 2 verse 10. And for this one, I would like for you to turn to it so that you can see it for yourself and circle it and highlight it so that you will not forget it. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Here it is, folks. We, that's you and me, are his workmanship created for good works in Christ. That's it. Created for good works, brethren. Why did God create you? Did he create you to just sit around and hang out with your buddies and do nothing? No. He created you for good works. Every one of us. James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. Now again, I am not saying that works send us to heaven. Please, please, please do not misunderstand me. I'm pretty sure that I explained it correctly. Faith gets us started. Faith quickened the seed to make us a new creation. But from that point on, brethren, God expects you to come to full maturity and to bear fruit so that you can do good works for God, so that you can do good deeds for God.
Well, Nathan, okay, I believe you, but what are some of the good works? What are some of the labors and the good deeds that I can do?
It's like this. Things that the flesh hates to do are the things that God wants you to do. As we just read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, it's things that the flesh hates to do, brethren. Things that make you a living sacrifice. You know, folks, you can't be a Christian and be close-fisted with God. A living sacrifice means giving of yourself with your time, with your deeds, with your labors, your works, and with your money. If we were to look at the sins of Sodom in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, look what it says there, brethren. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Here's the list. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw. A lot of people think that the homosexuality was the key reason. It was one of the reasons, brethren. Verse 50 says, they committed abomination before me. There are several things that are mentioned before that. Isn't it interesting that these are the same things that Christians today are guilty of? They're full of pride, fullness of bread, they're prosperous, they have it all together. I am rich and in need of nothing. Abundance of idleness was in her. You know, I brought up the retirement thing because so many Christians today in America especially have this goal of getting this big fat retirement and then selling their house, getting an RV, and just traveling around and kicking back for the rest of their years. That's idleness, brethren. That's not working for God. It's not. I probably made some of you mad right now, but if some of you happen to be doing that plan, I'm not saying that plan to have an RV and travel is evil. I'm saying to have an RV and travel and just sit on lawn chairs and talk to people from different states and buy the spoon and then take off to the next state, that's idleness. Now, you could make it a missionary journey and minister everywhere you went. That would be the labor and the work of God. Add that to your list of things to do, brethren, if that might be you. But don't just let idleness take away the remaining years of your life to do nothing for God. The other sin mentioned, they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So many Christians today see poor people walk into a church and see them leave, or they know Christians that are in need and they don't help them. Brethren, this is a challenge. Those are some of the deeds that God expects you to do. Help the poor. You see someone in need? What did the Good Samaritan do? He stopped and helped. What did the Pharisee do? Walked around on the other side of the street, which is as bad as walking past the poor person begging and saying, well, I'll pray for you, and then keep going. They didn't strengthen the poor, brethren. Bearing fruit occurs when you do the works of God. There's thousands of things that could be done to fulfill this, brethren, and it's going to take you to ask God. But the bottom line, brethren, is don't just go to church and sit there with idle hands and listen to a sermon and think that that's fulfilling your Christianity, because it's not. Now, there's another area of fruit bearing that I want to also mention in Philippians 4:13. Turn to that, please. This is Paul writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and look what he says right here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Let's start there. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. A very popular verse, and it's very interesting that the following verse, verse 14, is not known by many Christians. But look what it says right here, brethren. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with me in my affliction. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. In other words, the Philippians contacted Paul, and they gave to him. They supported him in his ministry. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. They donated to him, brethren. They helped him. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, what is Paul saying right there? Because they were willing to support his ministry, that bore good fruit in them. And that's the reason that Paul said he took it. Now, of course, Paul could still use the help they gave him, but it did bear good fruit. Now, I know in the remnant church today, there is an argument that is going on whether people should tithe or not tithe, and whether it's the law that's now been abolished or not. Brethren, I have noticed that when people argue about that topic, it has a tendency to give people license to do nothing then, and not to give to the work of God. And that's unfortunate, because what is it doing, brethren? It's not creating good fruit, as we just read here. So another thing that I want to leave you with, not just for Watchman's Cry ministry, but for any ministry that may bless you here and there, brethren, do your part to support the ministries that are out there, whoever it may be. Go to God and you ask Him who it should be. Perhaps He wants you to take turns with different ones. Perhaps He wants you to make a commitment to one certain one. But nevertheless, every one of us need to be supporting ministries. Now, the unfortunate part about this whole matter is that the ministries that are the most popular, the prosperity gospel, and those ones that are on TV, are the ones that are collecting all the funds, and they're really not doing anything to further the kingdom of God as far as making people ready and preparing them to be the remnant of Christ. They're not doing it, folks. They are failing miserably at this. And unfortunately, they're collecting all the funds. And while that happens, the small ministries that are remnant ministries that are preparing people for the end times, they're operating on very small budgets, but they're getting by. But it's a struggle for them. So don't forget them, brethren. Just so you know, in case you've ever been curious, it's a very, very, very tiny amount of people that support this ministry. You would be amazed at how tiny it is, brethren. This ministry reaches thousands of people, and there's probably only 10 or 20 people that support it. And folks, I want to challenge every one of you to really bear fruit in this matter. And I'm not promising that you're going to be prosperous. In fact, I don't promise that at all. But here's what I will promise. If you give to this ministry or any other ministry, it's going to grow fruit for your account. It's going to add fruit to your tree. And when Jesus looks at your tree, He's going to see some fruit, and He's going to be pleased with you. Now, I'm going to end with a song by Keith Green called The Sheep and the Goats, and some of you have probably heard it. Some of you may have not. But it's basically talking about this whole matter. The sheep are the ones that do the works of God, and the goats are the ones that do not. Many, many Christians are going to be in the fold of the goats, folks. Now, before I play that song, I want to leave you with this. Please, please understand that I am not saying that the works are the things that send you to heaven. By no means am I saying that. You are saved by your faith, but the works are what God expects from you if you're a true Christian. Also, another thing that I need to wrap up this whole message and lesson with is this. The reason that God told me to share with you that you need to bear fruit is for this reason, brethren. When you look at a plant in your garden as a seedling, it's not very strong, and a good hailstorm would kill it, or a good windstorm would kill it. But when it grows large enough to bear fruit, the branches and the stalks get so strong that it is able to weather storms that do come. It's able to do it because by bearing fruit, the branches have to get thick. So if you bear fruit, brethren, if you are laboring for God, then your spiritual branches are going to get thicker and stronger, and you will be able to weather. And as this storm gets darker and darker in the future, it is the ones that minister one to another that are going to endure. Amen, folks. Well, I'm going to end with prayer now, and then I'm going to play that song. Study the verses on your own, and you will see that this is all truth that is going to help you to be a much stronger Christian in the future. Heavenly Father, let your word not fall to the ground with every person listening. Your word is forever settled in heaven, and we shared your word. And Father, I pray that for every person listening, they would know that it is all of our duty to grow in you, to bear fruit. And Lord, all the questions that so many people have, I ask you, God, to touch them and to open their eyes, God. For those that have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, let them see your truth in these matters, God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the song bless you, brethren. We'll see you next time.
And when the Son of Man comes, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on his glorious throne, and he shall divide the nations before him, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he shall put the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And he shall say to the sheep, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was sick, and I was in prison, and you came to me. Thank you. Enter into your rest. Then they shall answer him. Yes, they shall answer him. And they'll say, Lord, when? When were you hungry, Lord? And we gave you something to eat? Lord, when were you thirsty? Can't remember. And we gave you drink. Huh. When were you naked, Lord? And we clothed you. Or Lord, when were you a stranger? And we invited you in. I mean, we invited lots of people in. But Lord, I'd never forget that face. Oh Lord, when were you sick? And we visited you. Or in prison. And we came to you. Lord, tell us. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Oh, yes. Inasmuch as you've done it to the very least of my brethren, oh, you've done it. You've done it unto me. Enter into your rest. Then he shall turn to those on his left, the goats. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked, out in the cold, in exposure, and you sent me away. I was a stranger, and I knocked at your door. But you didn't open. You told me to go away. I was sick, racked in pain upon my bed, and I begged and prayed and pleaded that you'd come, but you didn't. I was in prison, and I rotted there. I prayed that you'd come. I heard your programs on the radio and read your magazines, but you never came. Depart from me. Lord, there must be some mistake. When? Lord, when? I mean, when were you hungry, Lord? And we didn't give you something to eat. Lord, when were you thirsty and we didn't give you drink? I mean, that's not fair. Well, would you like something now? One of the angels want to go out and get the Lord a hamburger and a Coke? Yeah. Oh, you're not hungry. I lost my appetite too. Lord, when were you naked? I mean, that's not fair either, Lord. We didn't even know what size you wear. Well, Lord, when were you a stranger, Lord? You weren't one of those creepy people that used to come to the door, were you? Oh, Lord, that wasn't our ministry, Lord. We just didn't feel led, you know? Well, Lord, Or when were you sick? What did you have anyway? Well, at least it wasn't fatal. Oh, it was? Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I would have sent you a card. Lord, just one last thing we want to know. When were you in prison, Lord? Well, what were you in for anyway? I had a friend in Leavenworth. Enough! Inasmuch as you've not done it for the least of my brethren, you've not done it unto me. Inasmuch as you've not done it to the least of my brethren, you've not done it unto me. Depart from me. And these shall go away into everlasting fire, but the righteous into eternal life. And my friends, the only difference between the sheep and the goats, according to this scripture, is what they did and didn't do. People sinking down. Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you gonna let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Open up and give yourself away. You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? God's calling and you're the one, but like Jonah you run. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. The church just can't fight, 'cause it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah. my love. Come away from this mess. Come away with me, my love.